All right. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. So here we've got a new year, and thank you for being here. Thank you for those who are normally in our couples class that have come over here. And if you know any young couples that would like to be part of that, that happens every Sunday, let them know. We are normally over there about this time, and really challenging them to start families and marriages and strength of families. We're starting a series. At the start of February, we're starting a new series on marriage and really trying to build some foundations for strong biblical marriages. But here, at the start of a new year, I want to challenge you to really get into God's Word this year. And not just to say, okay, out of some kind of religious duty, I'm going to check off my Bible reading each day, but rather I want to, nothing new, nothing profoundly that you haven't heard before, but I need every year, every week even, an encouragement to get into God's Word and really love it. In fact, even you think, well, okay, a pastor, of course, is in God's Word, but you realize, you know, those of you, you have various professional jobs, what you do for a living doesn't always stay exciting. And believe it or not, pastors have to really work on staying excited getting into God's Word because they have to study the Bible to prepare their sermons, but they need to study the Bible to prepare their hearts. And so it's a really, really easy, even for pastors need, even I need a reminder of just how valuable the Bible is. And I need my appetite for God's Word to increase. I need reminders that will get me to want and desire the meat of God's Word more. And so that's what this is this morning. I think there's no better place to see that than here in 2 Peter. So here's the background here in 2 Peter. Peter is soon going to die. He has come close to the end of his life, and it's not because he's grown old age, he doesn't have a cancer or some disease. Rather, Peter is going to be killed for his faith. He's known this is coming for a long time. Well, Jesus was still on this earth. Jesus prophesied, basically told him that, hey, when you're old, you're going to be led away and executed. And he knew that he ultimately would die on a crucifixion, similar to how Christ went, and he knew, and he was willing to make that sacrifice and stand for his faith. Can you imagine how strong Peter's faith was? Peter was there from the beginning. Peter didn't just hear about the Christian faith secondhand. He was an eyewitness to everything. It was his boat that Jesus preached from. He walked on water with Jesus. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. He was there from the beginning. He saw the very first miracles that Jesus did. He was not only one of Christ's disciples from the beginning, seeing his preaching all the way through. He wasn't just a disciple. He was one of the 12 apostles. And he was there as one of the 12 apostles. And even when the multitudes were gone and it was just Jesus and those 12, he would hear what Jesus had to say and the prophecies that Jesus had made. And he saw Christ's prophecies fulfilled, and he saw the miracles firsthand. He saw Jesus on the cross. He saw the empty tomb. He ran there that first Sunday morning, walked into that tomb on Easter morning. He was there eyewitness. This wasn't just something he'd heard, read in a book. He had witnessed it firsthand. He had seen the power of God. He preached on Pentecost and saw 3,000 saved. All the way through, his faith, I mean, how strong would your faith be if you experienced all that? There was no question. As he was facing execution, he knew he would be with Christ in heaven. He had seen it all. He had seen Christ ascend to heaven. I mean, there was no question. I mean, I just can't imagine how strong would your faith be if you had seen that all firsthand, witnessed it. And in fact, Peter, more than the other 12 apostles, he was part of what we would call the inner circle. Because there's one particular episode where Jesus didn't take all 12 of his apostles, just Peter, James, and John. And this is referenced here, so we need to kind of go back and look at it for a second. He took Peter, James, and John up into a mountain alone. Not the other disciples, not even the other apostles. And Peter was there and got to witness this. Up on a mountain, it says in Mark chapter 9, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can make it. And there appeared unto him Elias and Moses. And so here, Peter was there when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory. Peter was there. He saw the glory of the Son of Man here on earth with his own eyes. He was there. It was just him, the other two apostles that were with him, and there's Jesus, Elijah, and Moses there. Like, he met with them at that moment. What an amazing experience there on that mountaintop. Boy, there's no question. He's not going on, well, I wonder, is this really real, or we just kind of made this up? No, he knew he didn't make it up. He was right there, and what boldness Peter must have had all the way through, and you see his boldness. I mean, he's not just saying, well, I think this is true. From my studies, I've come to the conclusion that. No. Peter's like, I saw it. I know what I'm going to say with all the boldness in the world, that Jesus Christ is King. I saw, and not only did I see his raiment changed, and there was Moses and Elijah witnessing who he was, I heard the voice of God coming out of a cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Wow, there is no question in Peter's mind that Jesus is the Christ. And so, boy, what all boldness, and everywhere he went, every person he preached to, hey, look, this is the Christ, and he knows it. I was there, firsthand witness. This isn't a secondary account. This isn't some kind of a doctrine I've come to. I didn't study through and reinterpret some verses to come to this conclusion. I mean, I know what I saw at all. And so what a strong faith and what a powerful witness. He went to so many and preached, and he was that witness, and people believed in Christ because Peter was there and saw it, and they trusted his firsthand account. There's no legend. I mean, I saw it with my own eyes. Ask John, he was there. John's, yeah, I saw it too. Right? Eyewitnesses. But here was the problem. Peter was going to be gone soon. The one that had walked on water now would be gone. What would be the foundation of these Christians' faith once he was gone? The whole book of 2 Peter is written at that moment with this one thought in mind. I'm going to be gone. Are these people still going to believe? Without that eyewitness firsthand testimony, someone who was there, who saw it all, are these people still going to get excited about their faith? Or is this immediately going to change to just being legend? Well, back in the day, they say, according to tradition, Jesus walked on water. Whereas before, it was Peter's like, I was there. He asked me to get out of the boat. I was standing on the water with him. I remember it. I was there. So, boy, it was easy when Peter was doing those miracles, and even after, Peter had the God's Holy Spirit, his gifts. I mean, he saw people healed, saw people, demons cast out everywhere he went throughout his ministry. All the signs and miracles that happened on the day of Pentecost and so forth. Boy, that's easy to believe in that, but would these Christians keep believing? Would they have the same excitement, the same devotion to God, the same enthusiasm, the same confidence, the same trust after Peter was gone? Or looking for that same excitement that they had when Peter was there, are they going to believe the next person that comes along and say, well, I saw this vision, and follow a false teacher? And that's what Peter feared the most. Once he was gone, once there was no more eyewitness testimony, that someone else would come along and say, well, I saw this vision, and I saw, well, I think what this really means, as I read the scriptures, I think what it says here is, and leads them all astray. He's so concerned about that, he writes this book. And here, 2 Peter, first chapter, verse 14, says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, speaking of his body. In other words, he just correctly sees himself as just temporarily residing in this mortal body. He has an eternal home in heaven. This is just the tent that I'm in temporarily here on this camp out here on earth. My immortal soul will spend an eternity in heaven. So, hey, I'm here for now, but very soon I'm going to put off this tabernacle. Very soon, this body is going to be gone. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, he knew, this is no surprise, he knows this is coming. It was clearly prophesied by Christ, not only before Christ left, but probably at that time, Christ had made him known, hey, it's coming, you're about to be gone. So this here, this second letter he writes is probably his last. This is kind of his last will and testament to those he had witnessed to the churches that had followed him. And so here it is. He says, "Moreover, I will endeavor, verse 15, that ye may be able, after my decease, after I'm dead, to have these things always in remembrance." The eyewitness is dying, is going to be gone, and I want you to remember. You kind of think about it. There's fewer and fewer veterans from World War II. If you want to go hear some of the stories, they're harder and harder to find. As we go on in time, but you know what? There are no veterans left from the Civil War. It's now just history books. Boy, things stay, as soon as it seems, if we look at history, as soon as the last veterans from that war are gone, it suddenly becomes so distant to us. It suddenly just becomes the past and just a story, something we don't even really think about so much anymore. We think about it, everyone in this room, talk about September, the 9/11 attacks, and you immediately have all these vivid pictures, but the next generation, the kids that weren't, they're like, okay, that's something I heard about in a history book. You know, the 9/11 attacks are no more real or vivid to them than the story of maybe Caesar crossing the river or Alexander Great conquering. It's just ancient history. And to us, it's so vivid. But as one generation passes, what's going to keep it in remembrance? Peter, James, and John saw it. James, at this point, had already died for his faith. Peter was about to be gone. John would be the only one who died a natural death. After he wrote the book of Revelation, he would die too. And that generation would be gone. The apostles, who were eyewitnesses of all of this, were soon to be gone. Would we keep it in remembrance? Or would Christians go off in every which false doctrine? Start 1,000 false denominations, walk away from their faith, believe false things about salvation, and what would happen after that first generation is gone? Well, Peter isn't despaired here. He's not saying, the church is going to fall apart now. We no longer have these prophets. We no longer have the apostles. So I guess the church is about to start taking a nosedive. In the business world, that there's a corporation that had a really, really great founder or CEO that's running it and stuff, and they built the company. Oh, the moment that CEO dies, boy, that stock just takes a nosedive. Because then they go, it was that CEO, that great leader that built that company, and now that leader is gone, who knows what that company's doing? I'm not going to invest in their stock. It might be going down. When Steve Jobs died, the Apple stock went down. No one is quite sure they're going to innovate the same as they used to when the founder was in charge. Is Christianity going to keep going? Peter's concerned. He's writing this letter, but he's confident that it is. And here's why. He's talking about how we got it. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty." Yeah, I was there, I saw it. "For we receive from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Talking about that mountaintop experience. Peter's like, I'm not just made up these stories. It's not just a bunch of make-believe. I was an eyewitness. I was there in the mountain. I heard the voice of God saying, "This is my Son." But then Peter says something amazing. Verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Yeah, it was amazing. I experienced it all. I was there in the mountain. I saw it firsthand. I heard the voice of God. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Better than standing on the mountaintop and hearing God's voice? Yes. More certain than that. We have a better foundation for our faith than walking on the water with Jesus. We have something that gives us more confidence and more excitement about sharing our faith throughout the world than seeing the empty tomb. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We've got a more sure word. We have a light. Pay attention to that light while it's still dark. Now, the day's coming when we won't need a flashlight anymore. When it's dark out, I got to do a job. Like, when it's already dark, I always grab my flashlight. I like this headlight thing. It's got batteries back here, and it's nice and bright. I had to go change the headlights on my car, and it's getting dark, and I'm like, well, I'll just grab this. I can put this on. I can see what I'm doing. But, of course, that particular time, I'm like, well, I don't really have time tonight. I waited until the next morning. And the next morning, I didn't grab this because the sun was up. It was nice and bright. I could see what I was doing on the car. I didn't need this flashlight anymore. The specific analogy he's giving here is more of that of a lighthouse. You do well to take heed when it's night and there's only one light source. Now someday, the sun, once the sun comes up, you can see the rocks, you can see the island. But when it's night, you better pay attention to that lighthouse or you're going to shipwreck your ship. There's going to come a day when if we have a question about theology, I can just schedule a trip to Jerusalem. Maybe, I don't know if there's a schedule or I can just walk in, I'm not sure. I'm going to be ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. But I'll be able to walk right up to Jesus Christ when he bodily returns to this earth. There's coming a day on this earth, I'm going to be able to walk up to Jesus the same way Peter got to and ask him the way Peter did. Hey, what exactly does this mean in the Bible when it talks about, oh, and Jesus can tell us. I'm looking forward to that day, but right now it's night and I've only got one light source and I better pay attention to it. So what is he talking about? What is our more sure word of prophecy? What is our only light source in the night? He explains. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's quite simple. We have a more sure word. I mean, sure, Peter walked on water. Peter heard that voice from heaven. But Peter's saying, yeah, that was great, but we got something better. It's right here. Peter said, hey, it was fantastic that I was able to be an eyewitness, and I was able to see all those things, but we got something much better. You've got something much better. You've got the Bible. If you have the choice between going through everything I went through and seeing it all yourself or having the Word of God, this is a more sure word of prophecy. So, three reasons why we should read our Bible today. Why we should get excited about God's Word more than Peter was excited about what he got to experience firsthand. First of all, the Bible is sure. It is a more sure word of prophecy. Number one, it's sure. Here's the three different phrases he used, four different phrases he uses here. First of all, it is not a cunning fable. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This isn't a brilliantly made up story. Now, I have nothing against well-written fables. I mean, my kids, a bedtime story, sometimes I grab this. I've got Once Upon a Time, Treasury of Fairy Tales. And it's lots of fun to read to my kids stories about Sleeping Beauty and the Ugly Duckling and all these great fables. You know, they're lots of fun, and sometimes there's a moral benefit to them. Sometimes these completely made-up stories about dragons and princes, you know, like with the Ugly Duckling, there's a moral at the end. You know, it's a make-believe story, but there's some good to it. The Bible is not that. Many people claim the Bible's that. People will say, well, oh, yeah, the Bible's great, it's all make-believe stories, but, you know, there's a good moral to it. No, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. No one that wrote this book of fairy tales ever said there, well, you know, I remember the day and gave the exact, you know, this city and this town where Little Red Riding Hood lived, and you know, her mom was it. No, There's no one witnessed the story of Little Red Riding Hood. It's made up. But Peter, James, and John were there on the mountain that day. The apostles, those who wrote the Gospels, they saw it with their own eyes. This is not a make-believe story. Now, in the world today, there's a lot of alternatives that are cunningly devised fables. All around, when those that claim to be Christians don't read the God's Word, they're led astray by these cunningly devised fables. For example, in the year 610 A.D., a man near the town of Mecca named Muhammad decided that he wanted to gain more power and popularity amongst his tribe, and so he decided to make up his own religion. And he claimed that he was off in this cave alone, and an angel appeared to him and told him to found a new religion and told him that he was a new prophet. But here's the thing, there was no one else in that cave. There was no one else that saw that angel or demon or whatever it was. There's no one else that God talked to that said Muhammad was really a prophet. He didn't do any miracles. He didn't make any prophecies that were fulfilled. He just made up a cunningly devised fable. And he got millions of people eventually to follow him. And he led people astray. People who, in that age, sometimes people who were nominally Christians, when his armies came into town and said, join my religion or die, many of them, because they just kind of grew up in a church or something and didn't really have a solid foundation in the Word of God, just kind of joined up. And the cunningly devised fable of Islam spread across the large portions of the world. And later, a very similar story in this country, in 1820, there was a man named Joseph Smith. A young man in his early 20s, his family would get money from leading people on fake treasure hunting expeditions where he claimed to have mystic powers to find some treasure that was buried on the property or something. And he got sued a couple of times for faking people and conning people like that. But eventually he decided to just up the game and con people with a whole new religion. And he just decided one day, he walked into town and said, well, I was out in the woods and in this vision, you know, from heaven I saw. And then he says, well, I was dreaming one night and this angel showed up to me. And the angel said, hidden in the woods, happened to be in the town he lived in America for whatever reason, was this ancient writing. And supposedly his story is that he went out there and the angel showed him these magical golden tablets written in some ancient language that isn't found anywhere else ever archaeologically at all. And it was supposedly this whole story. Of course, the angel gave him magic spectacles because totally ancient people made glasses. And totally they would have taken the stones off of Aaron's breastplate and fashioned them into lenses for a pair of glasses. I'm not sure, but that's the story. And his cunningly devised fable was that he had the magic glasses, and only if you wore the magic glasses made out of the two stones that were on Aaron's breastplate or whatever, and then you could magically see the golden tablet and interpret what they mean. And conveniently, no one else was allowed to see it. Oh yeah, it's just for me. You know, he claims he found later on he got three of his followers to say that they saw it, but no pictures, no. Conveniently, only he could see the magic golden tablets, and only he could wear the magic spectacles, and conveniently, the angel took them away so that no one else could see them later. And he came up with this whole fictional story of imaginary people that lived in America before Columbus came, and Jesus came to them, and all this whole story and stuff. Of course, that you look at it, and the Book of Mormon is actually mostly plagiarized from another popular work of fiction at the time, that just made a fictional story of what if, imagine if Jesus said, you know, that people in the Americas used to believe in God and made this whole fictional story. And so he was inspired by that and wrote his own fictional story. And it was a completely work of fiction, and every single, you know, attempt to find archaeological evidence of all the places mentioned in it, of course, they're not there. Of course, they claim that, you know, God magically hid them all so that they would have a stronger faith, right? Convenient, cunningly devised fables. The Bible isn't that. But if all you ever do is come to Sunday school and hear the stories told by the preacher, how is your faith going to be any stronger than those following cunningly devised fables? See, in those false religions, there's a problem if you start looking into it too deeply. They have a little difficulty if you start really trying to dig into, where did that Book of Mormon come from? Hey, where exactly are those golden tablets? Where do they end up with? Do we got them here? Are they in Salt Lake City nowadays? Where? Oh, hey, you're doubting the faith. Hey, stop asking those questions. They have a problem of you digging deeper because it's all just a fable. Peter didn't have that problem. Peter said, dig as deep as you want. Read every word of the Bible yourself. Inspect every sentence. Look it up. Talk to as many witnesses as you want. It's real. We're not following cunningly devised fables. Look, we're not following a private interpretation. This isn't just, well, I've looked at the Bible and here's my new way of looking at it. It's not just, well, here's my philosophy of God. You know, everyone believes in God and I've come up with a new philosophy. I think we should worship God this way. There's a lot of that nowadays. There's a lot of this, oh, well, I've got a different look on this. I think you can get to the God any way you want as long as you pick some rendition of God and you're sincere in your own beliefs. We'll all get to heaven someday. That's just someone's own personal opinion. He said, this isn't personal opinion. And he goes on, it's not by the will of man. This isn't the ambition of some man that wants to build his religion or build his church to be popular or rich. There's a lot of that over the years. There's a lot of people who have started organizations and made up new doctrines and teachings just to give themselves significance. Throughout the Middle Ages, there were many very convenient doctrines that gave various kings and the Pope and so forth more political power. Very conveniently, they weren't ever in the Bible. There's a lot of people who follow the will of man, someone thinking through. And now, sometimes men can come up with smart stuff. You can go and there's lots of books out there with useful stuff in it by men who come up with, hey, I think I found a better solution. We should maybe have this policy. I think you read many of the writings of our founding fathers. America was founded by the will of men. Our founding fathers had some really good thoughts and really good ideas, but they're not all infallible. I think it's well worth reading the Federalist Papers or so forth, something, some of the documents that were written by George Washington and so forth. But the Bible isn't that. It's not just some good men coming up with something new they're trying to build with their own will. It's coming straight from God. It's not from the will of man. It's not just someone's own personal opinion, own philosophy about God. Many people who criticize maybe the Christian religion say, well, look, there's so many religions and you think this about God. And they say, well, who's to say, you know, my philosophy of religion and is any worse? I've never claimed that my philosophy of religion is better than anyone else's. That my ideas of what God should be, I claim only this. I know the God of creation. Who cares what my philosophy of religion is? What does he think about what you believe? It's not a matter of, oh, here's what I've come up with as a man that I think God should be this way. We don't get to pick how God is. He's God. And so here we go to the scriptures, and it's sure. We have Genesis to Revelation. Read it. It's true. There are many religions where they say, well, they don't encourage the regular people to read their sacred text because they want some kind of priest to read it to them and tell them what it means because they're afraid if a regular person digs into their, they'll realize it's all baloney. We don't have that problem. Dig into the Bible all you want. It's true. I'm convinced it's true. If it's not true, I shouldn't be here. This church shouldn't be here. God wants his people to read the word. And now, once the apostles were gone, here's the instructions. This is our sure word of prophecy. We don't need that. So it's sure. And number two, it's sufficient. If you look back at the start of the chapter, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to his glory and virtue. What? Why should I read the Bible? It's got everything I need. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Can you imagine that? It's sufficient. First of all, it's sufficient to save. Jesus said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which do testify of me. Jesus said this. You want to know how to go to heaven, you don't need to come to a church and have some priest tell you things to do to go to heaven. You've got it right here. Read the gospel. It's sufficient to save you. It's sufficient. That's why Peter kept following Christ. When others went away, Peter said to Jesus, Jesus asked him, will you also go away? Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. As a Christian, we're kind of getting used to, well, I'll continue my routine, but I think what works better for my family is we like watching this person on TV, and we're just doing what kind of works better for our family. Hold on. If you have eternal life through something, why go to anything else? Peter kept following Jesus because he had the words of eternal life. And now Peter is saying, I'm gone. You've got the words of eternal life right here. If this is what gives you eternal life, dig into it. Don't just say, well, I'll wait for the preacher to find something good from it. It's sufficient to save. It's sufficient to teach. The things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. You say, why, boy, I want to get my Bible reading schedule, and I'm going to start back in Genesis, and oh, boy, here's all these stories. What does this even mean? You know, here, why do I have to hear about the children of Israel? I'm not one of the children of Israel. All the promises God had for them, what he told to Abraham and Jacob and all these. Well, that's really important. They're all there for our learning, every one of those stories. From the ones you've heard 100 times in Sunday school to the really bizarre ones you've probably never heard a Sunday school message on, they're all there. They're for your learning. Everything from what happened to Moses in Egypt and Abraham and even those really, you know, like, here's list of so-and-so begot so-and-so. They're there studying them out. There's an amazing lesson to be found there too. Now, what you're going to learn from the story, you don't get just from a cursory glance. The fairy tales, they sometimes say, here's the moral at the end, but sometimes they don't. The true stories in the Bible frequently don't say, here's the moral. They just tell the truth and then move on and leave it up to the Holy Spirit to reveal what we should be learning from that. But it's there for our learning. So it's sufficient to teach. It's sufficient to profit. You want to go and purchase something or invest in something you don't think is going to be profitable. But I'm telling you, if you invest time in the Word of God, it will be worth it. It'll be worth it. All the time, a CEO of a business, someone's coming to them, and their proposal, here's this new program or this new product we're going to make, and they're like, show me the bottom line. How can we profit from this? We take all the time to invest in this, to do something. Is it going to be worth it? If you don't think something's going to be worth it, you're not going to give it your time. But I tell you what, the Bible is very profitable in your life. Hey, reading these stories aren't just, well, I read this story because I'm supposed to as a Christian. No. You are supposed to as a Christian, but listen, you're going to get a lot from it, and it's going to make a difference in your life. The Bible says, all Scripture is given, in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible will profit you. You're going to get something out of it that'll change your life. It's sufficient to profit. It's sufficient to perfect. The Bible goes on that the Word of God, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, you can go get a self-help book from the library, and it might give you a few hints that'll help, but there's no guarantee that it's got everything that you need to keep growing. There's one or cool two, you know, tricks maybe in a diet book, a nutrition or something like that, that they might help your health. One doctor, for example, you would go to the best doctor in the world, and they could give you some advice about your health, but there's 1,000 things that doctor doesn't know. Frequently, you come in with a condition, and they're like, well, we can give this drug that maybe covers the symptoms some, and we can do this to reduce the risk factors, but sadly, often, they don't have something that can cure. Sadly, there's often uncurable, some chronic diseases and so forth, and, well, there's nothing we can do to remove that. This will make it less uncomfortable. But when you come to our more sure word, it has all the answers, not just some of them. It doesn't reach a point, and this is as far as we know, and we're not really sure what to do beyond this. The Bible's not that way. It will perfect the man. You can keep going. Whatever next step of spiritual growth you have, no matter how many times you've read through the Bible, how many years you sat in church, the next spiritual step you need to take, it's in the book. It's not, well, I've read the Bible, I've gotten all the basic stuff, I need something more advanced for my Christianity, so I got to go and find some other book I got to look somewhere else. I got to go listen to these tapes of this special preacher over here. No, no, no. All the way to the end, the answer is right here in this book. Finally, the Word of God is superior, whereby were given to us exceeding great and precious promises. It says up in verse 4. This Bible is better than what Peter had. You say, what? I mean, he got to walk on water with Jesus. He got to hear the voice of God up in the mountaintop. But this same Peter is saying, you've got a more sure word. Get more excited about this word than I got excited about the things I got to see. This can build your faith better. It's superior to experience. Well, if I can go through, today so many people go after some religious experience. Well, if I have this special experience and whole denominations are built around that. Oh, well, if you come and you speak in tongues and you say this gibberish, then, oh, that shows that this is real. No, the Bible shows that it's real. You don't need some extra experience on top of it. You want to be up on the mountaintop, get in the Word. Grab your Bible and join Peter, James, and John and hear the Word of God. Not coming out of a cloud you don't know where, but coming right from the mouth of God saying, this is my beloved Son. What did that voice coming out of heaven do for Peter that the Bible doesn't do for you today? It's better than some great experience you can have. Here's the thing, it's better than supernatural signs, than miracles. It's better than a supernatural sign. If you had a choice between, say, well, boy, if we had some miracle here, you know, if there was someone that was crippled on their deathbed and one of the deacons prayed over him and they popped up and they were healed and the doctor said it was a miracle, boy, that would be exciting. That would invigorate the church, would it? Wouldn't it be awesome if Pastor Walsh got up here and predicted what would happen next week and it happened exactly that? Wow, he's a prophet. Boy, that would pack this church in. Maybe for a little time, but would that really give us any stronger of faith? Go back and read the Bible. From the beginning of Scriptures to the end. Find one example where there's someone who rejected God's word that when they saw a miracle, they then had faith. Go through the whole Bible and find an example of someone who had faith in God's word that needed a miracle. Time and time again, it's the opposite. Here is Pharaoh who hardened his heart and rejected the word of God. All these plagues came, these miracle after miracle, the river turning to blood, darkness, the hail, the fire, at the word of God, and he still hardened his heart. In fact, when God even parted the Red Sea and God is literally with his hands holding back the water, he's so blinded that he commands his chariots to follow, not even thinking, why would God hold the water back for them? I mean, how? But if right now you're not excited about the things of God with God's word, you're not going to be excited about the things of God if we see some miracles in this place. If you can't get excited about God's word, if you can't get on the mountaintop just by tomorrow morning getting into this, it doesn't matter what experiences, what miracles we see. You're not going to get any more excited about the things of God, and you're not going to have any stronger faith. Look from the very beginning to the end of Scriptures. Adam walked with God every day. He saw God make woman from his rib. And yet he ate of the fruit. To the end of Scriptures, in the book of Revelation, at the end of the tribulation, these people that see all the plagues that make the plagues of Egypt look like nothing. And yet the Bible says in Revelation that they're going to go up into the mountains, and rather than believing in God, they'll ask the mountains to fall on them and kill them. They can't handle the great tribulation any longer. But then the Bible says that they still refuse to believe in God. If you are disinterested in the things of God when you have God's word right now, if you're not listening to this on a daily basis, there is nothing more exciting going to happen no matter what miracles happen around you. The Bible proves that. Every single miracle Jesus did proved that. The people who, without John the Baptist doing no miracles at all, repented and believed, they're the ones that believed in Jesus. And then Jesus comes and does all these miracles, and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even when they saw the miracles firsthand, still didn't believe. Before and after all the miracles Jesus did, the same people believed and the same people didn't believe. Now, those miracles proved that the scriptures were true and the new revelation wasn't unfounded, what Jesus was saying, but when it came to the strengthening of their faith, really did nothing for them. This is a more sure word of prophecy. By the way, it's superior, finally, to continued revelation. You say, well, why don't we just still have a prophecy? Why don't we have a prophet in our church right now? Maybe there's someone that has the gift of tongues. Maybe they can give us some new truth. Would that really be better? Still having our faith in flux? God still randomly knew visions? Back then, they didn't have the scriptures, and they needed prophets to have visions and a word from God. Now you've got the word of God. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Paul there, much earlier on in the first century, was speaking of, hey, they didn't have the whole scriptures then. They had prophecies. They had people speaking in tongues. We don't need them anymore. We've got that which is perfect. We've got God's word. We have the word of God. Are you going to get into that more sure word of prophecy or keep waiting for some special experience? If you can't, you say, boy, I wish I could see some of the things that Peter did. Go ahead. Go ahead, get your Bible, and get up on the mountaintop with him. Go ahead, get up on top of the mountain with Moses and Elijah. Watch the fire come down and burn up the altar and the water under the altar. Watch the Red Sea part. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So here's the application. This year, don't just read a little bit of the Bible here and there out of some duty, but get excited about it, as excited as Peter was about seeing those miracles. Get in the Word of God this week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time, for this study of your Word. Bless the service to follow. Help us as we follow you. In your name, amen.